right. Well, hi, everybody. Let's get started. We'll say a prayer, and then I'm going to talk a little bit about what we're going to do, and then we're going to move kind of fast. But I want to address mostly what y'all want to address. So let's pray together this collect for the whole human family. Praying together. Oh, God, you made us in your own image and redeemed us through Jesus Christ, your Son. Look with compassion on the whole human family. Take away the arrogance and hatred which infect our hearts. Break down the walls that separate us. Unite us in bonds of love. And work through our struggle and confusion to accomplish your purposes on earth, that in your good time, all nations and races may serve you in harmony around your heavenly throne. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay. Well, so welcome to our final week of the Governance of God class. It was not supposed to be the final week of the class. We had a little confusion in our planning about basically formation time on Palm Sunday. And we were sort of like, yeah, we've totally got time to do that, no problem. Everyone else is like, we don't ever plan anything on Palm Sunday because it always goes long and there's no time to do anything. We were like, oh, really? Anyway, so we realized that basically no one had formation planned except us in this class. And so we were like, all right, so I'm going to kind of just, we're going to take what was going to be two sessions and sort of like push them into one. But what I'm most interested in from y'all is, having been in this class either once, twice, two, three, four times, do you all feel kind of like at the end of this you would like, you're sort of seeking a little more theological undergirding for what we're doing? Are you looking for some of what Putnam is sort of going to suggest about, like, what do we do about this? Or do you sort of feel like, I want to know what I personally can do? Where's the energy in the room today before I launch in? Just throw it out. Yeah. Personal thing? What about you, Lee? Yeah, kind of the personal piece, like what am I supposed to do other than just sort of like feel overwhelmed at the immensity of the problem? Yeah, and then the church, which is, I have interest to both of those to some degree. Okay, does that kind of feel like the rest of the room too? Kind of a little bit of personal, a little bit of church? Don't spend a long time on Putnam's research, Dixon. Yeah, oh yeah, trust. Okay, so I'll hit some of that. Okay, well, what I'm going to do then is I'm going to try to move kind of fast and just sort of throw some things out there. If you want to know most about what Putnam is talking about, a lot of the kind of content that isn't Bible content or St. Paul's content is in the final chapter of Our Kids. He does sort of a synthesis of here are some things that can be done. If anyone that's read the book knows that the book is very long on research and short on solutions, but that's not his job. He's a social scientist, and what Putnam is actually really good at is sort of putting something like this in your lap and being like, okay, what do you think you can do, right? And so the imagination kind of comes back to people like us, which you could say is a cop-out, or you could say he can't do everything. So we'll see where we go. Okay, that's really helpful. So let me just kind of move quickly just through some of the big picture stuff, and the first is in a conversation about any kind of so what regarding this kind of work, this Our Kids work. I want to start with Proverbs. Proverbs 3:27 following, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, come and go again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Do not plan harm against your neighbor who lives trustingly beside you. Do not quarrel with anyone without cause when no harm has been done to you. Do not envy the violent. Do not choose any of their ways. For the perverse are an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are his confidence. So I just want to let that hang. I'm going to come back to it at the end, okay? Proverbs. Always throwing it down, Proverbs. So when Putnam kind of gets to the conclusion of the book and what the topic of today's lecture was going to be, it was really going to be about the way we perceive of ourselves as community in America. Like, what do we think community is? How do we approach it? And really, Putnam's work and what he points to is the thing that I point to, theologians point to, social scientists point to, everybody points to, is that in so many ways, as Americans, we don't really know what community is because our narrative, our national narrative, is the one of rugged individualism. And so our very kind of identity as what it is to be Americans undercuts some of our deepest spiritual need, which is to connect and be connected. You know, it's a thing you see where you're like people sitting around a table and they're all texting somebody else, right? You know, and you know you've done it too. You've been sitting there and you're checking your phone while somebody's trying to talk to you. So like this, we just, you know, this is just kind of how it goes. It's the waters that we're swimming in. And so Putnam pushes against that and sort of suggests that there are reasons that this has happened, but it's a measurable, demonstrable phenomenon. Now, in regard to some theology about today and where we go, I wanted to talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan, okay? And you guys know this parable, right? And I was going to teach it properly, but I won't, given the time we have. But the story starts, Jesus is teaching, and this lawyer, it says, to test Jesus. This is really, he's not a lawyer per se, like an attorney. This is somebody that's kind of like a mix between like a college professor and a New Testament theologian and like a bishop. So somebody that's got sort of religious authority, but because they teach the scriptures. And so this guy knows stuff, okay? This is not a lay person. This is somebody that's an expert in this field. And so this guy stands up to test Jesus. And it's funny, he says, test him. And he says, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's like total question on everybody's mind. How do we get involved with God's kingdom? How do you live in the present, anticipating the conditions of the future? How do you bring heaven to earth? What does it mean to live the kind of life now that can transcend death, that goes on even into God's new world? How do you pick up on that? How do you start that now, right? This is the question about eternal life. Again, it's not an afterlife. Eternal life was not an afterlife category. It's always a this life category. And so he's like, how do I do that? And so Jesus counters, well, hey, what's written in the law? What do you read there, right? Scholar, people that know the Bible, what do you got? He says, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, okay? Jesus said, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. So do this, and you'll totally have this kind of life, absolutely. You want this kind of life that's like indestructible, that can transcend death, that is a kind of life now that is indicative of the age to come, that is free, that is whole. Love God with everything you got. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Now, here's the problem with that. Any kind of Sunday school kid could have given Jesus that answer, right? This guy is an expert. He's like, come on, Jesus. Don't treat me like a kid. Like, give me the real juice, you know? Don't, come on. So he kind of pushes back a little, and so Jesus gives him this simple answer. And so then he comes back to Jesus, and he's like, all right, wanting to justify himself, come on, man, like I teach at Wake Forest. Like, I know what I'm talking about. Don't give me this nonsense, right? So then he's like, well, tell me then, who is my neighbor, all right? And then Jesus, in response, tells him this parable about the man that's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, falls in the hands of robbers, they strip him, beat him, leave him half dead. You have three people that come by. Right, you guys know this story. You've heard it before, right? Sunday school folks, right? You've got a priest, a Levite, and they both pass by on the other side of the road. And then finally, the Samaritan comes. The Samaritan comes over, binds his wounds, pours oil on them, puts them on his animal, and takes him to an inn, which is basically, in literally, the opposite of what the thieves do to him. The thieves like pull him off his thing and beat him and leave him dead, and he binds his wounds and puts them back together. So it's kind of a cool like little literary device Jesus uses. They took his money. This guy pays money for him to stay at the inn, take care of him. When I come back, I'll repay you whatever more you want to spend. And then Jesus says, so which of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Right? And the lawyer says, well, the one that showed him mercy. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise. Now, this parable frequently is invoked when we think about Christian do-gooderiness, right? Like, isn't the point of this parable, like Jesus says, go do likewise. We're supposed to like be like the Samaritan, right? Like, you go out and you do the good stuff to the people that are in need. You find them when they're on the side of the road. You pick them up. You bind their wounds. Take them away. Everybody knows that's what you do. Parable, good Samaritan. We even have, there's the laws, good Samaritan laws, right? when you're out doing good in the world, you know, you don't want to get in trouble for it, right? Here's the problem. That is absolutely a teaching that is commiserate with Jesus. That is something that is part of the kingdom of God. Is absolutely part of what it means to have the kind of life that Jesus is inviting us into, that is eternal, that is part of the age to come. But it is not the point of this parable. It is not what this parable is teaching. This parable starts with a very specific question. What is the question that this parable is told to answer? Who is my neighbor? Right? This parable ain't about do-gooderiness. This parable is about who your neighbor is, okay? And what's interesting then is you start to realize, well, there's all of this stuff in the parable that's loaded, that's got all of this, it's very charged, okay? So first, the robbers leave the man half dead. The Hebrew phrase for half dead is fakua nefesh, and it basically was a flashpoint issue in the day between the different sects of Judaism, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, because the Sadducees were the people, they were Jews who ran the temple establishment for the Roman Empire, and so they had they were really wealthy. They collect all these taxes. They lived high on the hog, and they really didn't care about keeping the faith. They were very into Hellenistic culture. They loved going to the gymnasium and the theater. They loved eating foods and indulging in pagan social practices, which were robust. And they didn't care. And part of the reason that they didn't care was their theology was what was called Torah only. Only what's in the five books of Moses, that's all that matters. So it was kind of weird. They were like these kind of Bacchanalian, free love liberals socially, and yet like fundamentalist Bible conservatives when it came to the Bible. Only the five books of Moses, literally interpreted. That's all that matters. And so there's no kind of like social theology in those five books of Moses that would get into this. And so this debate had arisen where there was conversation, whereas the Pharisees had this much kind of broader definition of what it meant to follow Torah. And their idea was, well, we can kind of, Messiah will come and this new world will come if these are the, if the boundaries of Torah like are this chair and you never go outside the chair. What we'll do is we'll set up teachings that are just outside the chair. And then if you never go past these little this fencing we've put up, well, then we know you've kept it clean, right? And so the Pharisees were very much about following God's law, God's way, but they had a kind of a broader definition. Now, part of where that put them in regard to something being fakua nefesh was that there's this debate about the Levitical interpretation of who your neighbor was, particularly in regard to touching dead bodies. And it was like, well, everybody knows you can't touch a dead body, but what if someone's like almost dead? Like they're on the way to dying. It's clear they're going to die, but they haven't died yet. Can you touch it then? Is that in the rules or outside of the rules? The Sadducees are like, here's the deal. It doesn't matter. You never touch it. Forget it. Like you don't, it doesn't matter. No, it says don't touch it, don't touch it. The Pharisees are like, look, the prophets, there's these other teachings that are really kind of opening up the boundaries of what it is. So like, if it's a fellow Israelite, you have to help them. I can show you where all the texts are. And I'm already going too long. I hate this. I like to teach the Bible, and I just get all into it. So anyway, the long and short of it is they're like, you have to take care of someone if it's a fellow Israelite. But like anybody else, I mean, forget them, right? But take care of your people, right? So for the Sadducees, the definition of neighbor was here, nobody. For the Pharisees, it was a little bit wider. It's like your own kinsmen, right? But nobody else. I mean, forget the Samaritans. Nobody likes them, right? They're half-breeds. They're the people that, you know, sold us out in the exile. Like, ugh, you know. So you've got this sense of like, when Jesus then tells a parable and he evokes half-dead, okay? That'd be like if I got up here and I was like, I want to talk about immigration, right? Or if I said, the scriptures today have a lot to say about immigration reform, and you'd be like, oh, he's going to talk about something charged and political, and it's going to get angsty, and Robert's here, and he's going to have an opinion, and what's going to happen, right? So you can feel like the blood pressure rise when Jesus uses this word, okay? So then he tells this parable where he casts these three characters. There's a guy that gets beat up. He's laying there half dead, and then you have, a priest walks by, okay? A priest works in the temple as one of these Sadducees. A Levite walks by. A Levi is one of the people that would have, the Levites were the historic temple priesthood, and they were basically involved in running the temple with the kind of Sadducees, it's a little more complicated than that. But basically, you have these kind of two folks that are over here in this sort of like narrow view of neighbor, right? And then you're like, okay, well, totally. If he did two Sadducees, who's the next person going to be? Everybody knows it's going to be who? It's going to be a Pharisee. It's totally going to be the Pharisee, right? And so you're expecting it to be a Pharisee, but instead it's a Samaritan, okay? So the Samaritans, the not just the sworn enemies of Israel, the people that they detested the most, turned their stomach. A Samaritan is unworthy of love. A Samaritan, they're like idiots, jerks, morons. I'm sure it's hard to imagine people dividing into camps and demonizing and dehumanizing the other based on like religious and political differences, but it was like really true in the first century. And so, you know, they really saw this. So it's kind of like, you know, you get this sense where it's like, you know, Jesus tells this story and he's like, a Republican walks by and goes on the other side of the road. A Republican walks by on the other side of the road, and you're expecting him to say Democrat, but instead he says, and then this guy that's a leader of an ISIS terrorist cell comes by, right? And that guy binds his wounds, puts him on the donkey, takes him, takes care of him. And so the end of the parable shows up, and Jesus is like, which one was the neighbor? Well, that's the guy that showed mercy on him. That's the guy that actually behaved like the neighbor. And Jesus is like, go and do likewise. What has Jesus just said? Who is your neighbor? The person that turns your stomach the most. The person that you hate the most. The person that you think is undeserving of love, that is lower than low, that is an idiot, that is a fool, that you have spent your life dehumanizing. You have to love them like yourself. So if the Sadducees' definition is like here and the Pharisees' definition is here, Jesus says there are no boundaries to what neighbor is. And if you want to live the kind of life that God is inviting us into that will be indicative of God's future, you start loving everybody like your neighbor, regardless of who they are. It doesn't matter. Now all of a sudden that parable burns a little bit, doesn't it? Now all of a sudden you're like, can we go back to the flannel graph version of that from Sunday school? Because it's far easier to think about this in regard to doing some nice things for people, and a lot harder to think about this parable in terms of who do I think is unworthy of love? Respect. Who do I most quickly on Facebook or to my friends dismiss, dehumanize, write off, right? Do you know what I'm saying? And Jesus is like, that's your neighbor. You love God with everything you've got. You love them like you love yourself. You'll start to find a kind of life that can transcend even death. Yes, Tom. I didn't. Yeah. Yeah. Mm. Absolutely. Wouldn't it have been powerful if this lady was the daughter of someone that owed his dad money because she cheated him out of something like a family inheritance, and so there had been like bad blood in these two families for years, but then he sees her attacked and he jumps in to save her? That's a good Samaritan, right? It's about like this kind of invitation to transcend that. Now, here's why I bring it up today, because what Putnam says at the heart of the issues that we are dealing with in our kids, he's like, basically, we have an empathy problem. It's like the reason that things have sort of ended up where they are is because we're so separated from each other because of our community and how we live, that we just don't know each other. We don't know how the other half lives. We don't know how people that are different than us live. And he's like, diversity is not really, he's like, I'm not talking about race. Like, we're way better in racial diversity than we are in socioeconomic and class diversity. It's like, and that's where the problems start to arise. So he sort of talks about, I mean, a couple of his points are like, he's like, first off, he says it's a purple problem. So he's like, this is something that we should be able politically to get on board with, regardless of your, you know, affiliations, Republican, Democrat, Independent. He's like, this is something that affects everybody because there's like a $6 trillion price tag on not solving this problem, right? So he's like, we should have some political will. But he also says, and I think this is important, that just like where we've been through this before, like we went through it at the turn of the century with the rise of the Industrial Revolution, and they had the same kind of opportunity gap. I don't know if you remember, we talked about that the first couple of weeks. We faced this before, and the way that we solved it before was with the advent of the universal public high school for everybody, like free public high school for all people, and we got sort of the haves to pay for the have-nots, and everybody sort of saw it as like, this is a good social good. And he reminds us, he's like, people did that just because they wanted to do it. They didn't wait for Washington to like create legislation and then have it trickle down. They just did it. And so he's like, eventually politicians sort of were like, it's a really good idea. And so they like jumped on board. They're like, as I have always said, universal, I was first to get in line to praise this effort. You know, so it was just communities in the Midwest that were like, we gotta do this. And so they did it. And other communities were like, that's great. So there's a bottom up and top down component that he talks about. And again, all the research is in the book. It's really helpful. What he says then is the kind of corollary to public high school, the universal public high school is not so everybody should have free college. He's like, we actually, because of what we know about brain development, is it's really about high quality early childhood education. This is where communities should invest, because like a kid's brain is just a sponge from 0 to 4. Like it is changing all, and some of you, the medical professionals in the room are nodding, like you know, the amount of things that they absorb and take in and the formation that happens is really unparalleled, except sometimes in adolescence, but really 0 to 4 is like key. And so this is a time where there's not a lot of support for people that are on the have-not side of things, right? People that are the haves, and remember, he says by haves, he's just kind of like, just anybody that like went to college is a have. This is not about sort of like, you know, rich, super rich, 1% kind of thing. He's just sort of like, if you had somebody that read a story to you at night when you were a kid, you're one of the haves, okay? Because there's a lot of family systems that don't have that. And it's not because, and you hear these stories, because people are slack or lazy or don't care. Certainly there are examples of that, just like there'd be examples of that in any of our family systems. But you find a lot of people that are stuck in situations where you're working 2, 3, 4 jobs to try to keep an equilibrium in the family, and there's some addiction, and you might even resent this kid because it wasn't even part of your plan, and you had him when you were 15. And so there's all these like emotional complications that this kind of wraparound early childhood education thing can really help. And what he talks about with wraparound is that it's not just about getting them into a pre-K program. It's also about helping families learn how to be families that need to be. And so like, and there's this piece of that, and it's about kind of like mentorship opportunities for these children as they grow, as well as for the parents, but creating opportunities for goodnight moon time. So you see, like, for example, Read WS right now has this thing called reading parties. You guys know what reading parties are? Have you heard about what they're doing? So they're doing this really cool thing where their bread and butter is going into schools and teaching kids to read through this Orton-Gilliam method, which is brilliant and amazing and like wonderful. But they're also realizing that there's this kind of wraparound component. How could they contribute to that? And so they are throwing at different places in the city reading parties where they bring a bunch of books in and they have an event that you bring your kid to and you just sit and read to your kid. And they'll have the books and they'll have the stuff. They have like snacks and refreshments and they do them all over. In fact, we're gonna start hosting one here pretty soon. And it's a really cool thing. Simple, easy, but one of the ways that they're like, how do we sort of take a step back and address all of the angles of this kind of reality? And I'm moving quickly. Putnam has a lot more stuff in there, which is interesting. He also talks about the need to support family structures, which again, isn't just in regard to, reading parties and goodnight moon time, but it's also providing space for families to conceive of not being desperate enough that I'll just do anything, I just gotta work, I just gotta make income. So he talks about like the difference that minimum wage changes can make. He talks about the difference that prison reform can make because of the way that families get separated because of the prison system and how that's a whole piece of this thing. He talks about, again, the need for mentoring and helping families, he says, have children by design and not default, which again is like, that's such a tactful way to like address a very thorny, complicated issue. He's like, there's this family piece, there's the kid piece, and then he also talks about how there's a schools piece of this where you can measure the impact that it has if you take kids from an underperforming school and you put them at a highly performing school. Like, it raises all the boats in the water raise. He's like, but we can't just do that. We have to invest in figuring out how our underperforming schools can become higher performing schools, okay? So these are some of the things that he puts out there. It's all in our kids, and he goes through it in a lot more detail with more statistics. For me, that all of those things, again, are part of why this came up for me and was so powerful, because the pieces about wraparound early childhood, mentoring and community, and then the role that faith communities, he says in particular, can have in providing mentors and helping shift culture from kind of an I culture to a we culture. We kind of, St. Paul sits at the middle of that Venn diagram, man, in so many powerful ways. There's so many things that are going on here that are easy to get involved in. Again, with just the things we've mentioned, you know, we actually have a ministry. John Shields isn't here this morning because he's at the jail, right? Investing in with First Sight Jail and Prison Ministries, a ministry that is dedicated to helping people transition out of incarceration in healthy ways, which provides support to these family structures. There are lots of mentoring opportunities. I mean, big picture, there are organizations you can get involved with, but even right here at St. Paul's, Kids Cafe is a mentoring opportunity. You invest in a kid, you're a place for them that's stable, you're with them week to week. ReWS kind of takes that up a notch because you get a student that you're connected with, and they're, like, my wife is a tutor, and I'm watching the relationship that she's built with her student over the last 3 years and with their family. There's also the way that the summer enrichment is a program. Is Vicky here? Where are my summer enrichment people? Anybody here do summer enrichment? Easy opportunity. It's a month-long program that meets here, and it provides, again, opportunities for kids that don't get to, like, go to camp or do tours of the city, to have just kind of like basic, the basic kind of things that just enrich your life, the extracurricular kind of things that help people kind of develop whole and full lives. Summer enrichment's like, we'll take care of that. You know, we've got an impoverished neighborhood down the bottom of the hill, we'll do it. Bring them here. And so there, this has been going on for 40 years, 50 years? How long has summer enrichment been going? Forever. Yeah, like 50 years, I mean, like a long time. And again, it was because, it wasn't because they were like, we got to get that city to pass an ordinance so we can do that. St. Paul's just like, let's just do that. We can just do that. We'll just do that, right? These are all opportunities that are just right here, things happening at St. Paul's. You could get involved in, you could give yourself to. So those are doing kind of things again. Likewise, man, they are moving the needle at Cook School right now. ReWS is down there. They've taught all of the teachers their method of reading teaching, which is Orton-Gilliam, which is high-end, very good, kind of, it's a method for teaching people how to read. They invested, and we're like, we'll come and teach all your teachers how to do this. And they're starting to move the needle on test scores and literacy rates at Cook, which is the lowest performing school, right, in Winston in this regard. It's also funny because it's in close proximity to the highest performing elementary school in Winston-Salem, which is Whitaker, right? Which is Buena Vista and Thurman Street Corridor, which are right next to each other, right? What's kind of cool is what sits right in the middle of those two things? Us! That's where we are, right? We're in the middle of that. So what's cool is your pledge dollars supports ReWS and goes to helping things at Cook right now. You could also get your body involved in that by supporting that organization. So just things that are happening around here all the time, which is really, really wonderful. I also want to tell you this. So it's not all church stuff, though. This is really cool. Okay, I'm going to tell you this. And I'm sorry I'm moving so fast. Is it okay to be moving this fast? Okay. I'm just fire hosing you right now, and I don't totally mean to. I mean, I kind of do. Okay, so it's not only churches, though, that are thinking about this. There are other signs of hope, too. So one of the things Putnam says is that that the cost of underinvesting in poor kids in terms of the opportunities that children of the haves have, and again, children of the haves is just, you got somebody that read you a story at night, you've made it to college, wherever. I mean, that's just, it's a very simple kind of thing. The cost of underinvesting in poor kids, he says, are even greater in an era of globalization because of what he calls the skills mismatch. between what low-skilled workers can do and what employers need in an age of rapid technological change. This leads, as economists say, to the decreased utilization of the less educated, and it slows economic growth. You guys recognize this, you see this, okay? So here's what's really cool. That's a reality. Innovation Quarter, one of the biggest employers down there is Inmar, right? Inmar had to outsource more than 6,000 jobs in 2015 because there were not skilled enough laborers in Forsyth County to do coding for them, which is basically, you know, simple computer coding. It's what's needed when you're taking paper medical files and you're turning them into computer files that are searchable and database organized so that they can be ported anywhere, right? This is something that hasn't happened. Inmar's one of the companies that's involved in kind of doing that. That's like their jam. That's what they come up with, like technological solutions for different problems. So they got together with the folks at Innovation Quarter, which is where they live, and they're like, what do we do about this? And they're like, well, Forsyth Tech has like a 12-week, they could develop a 12-week program that you could start and go through, and at the end you would be have a skill level that you could be employed as a coder. You could learn coding in 12 weeks at Forsyth Tech. And so what they did was they're like, well, where do we get students? They're like, well, what we should do is we should go talk to the poorest performing high schools in the city and create a pipeline where students at Carver and Parkland can start a program in their high school that feeds directly into Forsyth Tech after graduation, that frontlines you to, after 12 weeks, having a skill set that you can get a coding job, and then Inmar will hire you to do their coding, okay? That is some creative work, right, to deal with this issue, right? It wasn't rocket science, it was just putting pieces together. You know, and it was an investment from Inmar to say, this matters to us. We don't want to outsource this many jobs, it's a lot of jobs. We should be hiring from our people. So how do we grow the talent base here? And so there are lots of signs of hope. We can have our own. And so let me tell you kind of in our last 4 minutes, I thought that was funny. How the end of this class should go. Because if I think for us, the issue isn't like coming up with, like this problem is too big for us to come up with one solution that's gonna like fix things, okay? St. Paul's is part of an ecosystem of people that are working on this kind of thing. Any big social problem requires lots of different voices. We have a part to play. And we will continue to play. We're kind of already playing it in a lot of ways. There will be new things we come up with, but we'll also probably double down, open up opportunities that we have. But none of that will matter if we don't figure out how to cultivate empathy in a different kind of way. You know, and this kind of gets back to what Elizabeth was asking at the beginning, where what can we do individually? You can start to work to figure out how narrow your view of neighbor is, right? You can start to think about, who are the people I write off? Who are the people that I dismiss? Who are the people that I think they should just work harder, get a job, quit being whiners, quit being, you know, Nazis, whatever names you call people are, like who are those people, and how can you like accept the teaching of this parable to be like, well, I don't want my definition to be this big. I want it to be as big as Jesus says it is, and so I need help cultivating that kind of empathy. Here's an idea. I went to, we were in Atlanta last weekend, or 2 weekends, 3 weeks ago. I went to the Busy Bee Cafe. Have you all ever been to Busy Bee Cafe? Some people are not. Best fried chicken in Atlanta, okay? It is really, really close to downtown where we were staying, which is all like touristy and wonderful. And you go like two blocks off the kind of tourist area by the ball, all the stadiums and stuff, and it is like serious poverty. There's a historic black college down there. Is it Morehouse is down there? Anybody know? Anyway, and so Busy Bee Cafe is like in this neighborhood. And so we drive over there and we're like in our Honda Pilot, you know, and we got the kids and we get out and we go up and we're like, oh yeah, we're like the only white people here, right? Right? And so you start to sort of like have this experience where you're like, oh, that's an unusual thing for someone like me. That's not unusual for someone like you, is it? You're like, I'm in that space right now. Sean Paul's like, I do this all the time, right? Like you're in a place and you're like, oh, nobody here looks like me. And what happens is when you go into that space, it starts to affect you, it starts to change and open up, like, what do you think? And how do you approach things? And so what I wanted to invite any or all of us to do in this regard, for me, we just were aware of it, and the fried chicken was amazing. I mean, it was wonderful. But it really, like, Chris and I were like, we talked to our kids about it, and we're like, yeah, like, they were sort of became aware, like, well, I have friends that that's their experience all the time. Is that weird for them? I'd never thought that it was weird for them. Empathy opened up in their hearts, right? That's what that was. You know, oh, they had a different perspective that they had never seen before. You could put yourself in that same position on purpose, right? You could pick a place to start going that maybe everybody doesn't look like you, or they don't think like you, or whatever, and you could, in that place, practice being their neighbor. Be like, okay, I'm in a place that I'm uncomfortable. God, what do you want to teach me about that? You know, because it's part of the reason Putnam points to that we're in this situation that we're in is it's become very easy to just sort of stay inside worlds that are very familiar to us, you know, in whatever capacity, socioeconomically, racially, whatever it is. And that's just how our world ended up getting built. We will have to push against that. So where is a place that you could think about going? It could be a restaurant that you could start to frequent, like once or twice a month, you're going to go to a place that's in a neighborhood that you don't usually go to, you know, and you're going to, like, sit down and have food. It could be among people that you don't like. If you're like, those crusty gutter punk kids, go and have coffee at Cranky's twice a month, you know, and sit down and just, like, experience that culture if that's new for you, if it's different, right? Right? If you're like, freaking country club people, hate them, go have lunch at Old Town. Somebody here will invite you, right? And what I want you to do is whatever that, and this is the thing, we had a little workshop I was going to do, but think about whatever that place is, do some praying. What would that place be for me? And then when you go to that place, here's all you got to do. You have your lunch, you have dinner, you have a cup of coffee, you sit at the park, whatever it is, and here's what you pray. God, help me to think your thoughts and feel your feelings about this place and these people. Just help me to feel what you feel, God. Think what you think. Love like you love. And what you might start to find is that empathy will start to open up, right? That place of kind of just putting yourself in a spot where you're like, ooh, it'll start to open you up in this different way. And there'll be this increasing kind of generosity. And when God starts to change hearts, then things start to change, right? And that is what you can do, right? This isn't about volunteering more today. Today it's about how do you put yourself in a place, how do you evaluate your circumstance, how often are you in a spot that you see people that are different than you, and then in that regard, when you encounter them, how do you approach them? You're like, I gotta get out of here. I feel uncomfortable. I'm gonna make a joke about this. Or can you sit in that place and be like, ooh, children of God like me, how do I see this? And in that sense, you'll see that your neighbor become bigger and bigger and bigger, which is how I was going to bring it back to the Proverbs. That Proverbs thing, it looks like this big old list of, like, do's and don'ts, okay? And it feels like this kind of draconian, like, finger-shaking rule book. But the thing about the Proverbs is they are an invitation to wisdom. And I'm going to teach on this for, like, 8 weeks in a row, I think, at some point, because I'm fired up about wisdom literature right now. But the thing about wisdom is always calling to you. And what wisdom is offering is not the way to make all the right choices. Wisdom is offering the path to joy in this life. Wisdom is like, oh, do you want to know how to live in a way that's joyful and free, a life that is eternal, that is now the way God's future is? Follow what I got to say. I'll tell you how to do it. You can always start today. And so there's this invitation to not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do so. That's not just like, be good, Martha. That's like, oh my gosh, there is so much joy to be had that will flow from you, that you'll find this to be irrevocably and indefensibly true. And you can know that. And wisdom's like, all of us can know that. So that's the end of the class. I invite you into that world. I hope that I didn't overspeak, underspeak. If I did, please just forgive me. Have mercy on me. See me and say, God, help me to think your thoughts and feel your feelings about that man. Let's stand up and pray. Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. We thank you for what it means to be church and the gift that you give us to make a difference in this world, partnering with you. The key thing there is we want to partner with you. So we're not going to start with solutions external to ourselves. We want to start with what's happening in ourselves. So in whatever capacity there is wisdom in finding a situation that's uncomfortable and moving in it and praying through it, help us to do that. Be really clear about what that space is. Give us the words to pray and hearts that open. And we commend ourselves to you to be part of the solution to what's going on with our kids in Winston-Salem and in this country. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. I apologize for moving so fast. Bless you. Thanks for being here.